I think we're going to start in Acts chapter 1 this morning, and if you want to turn there, we'll do some reading in just a moment. The first thing I have to do, though, is gush, and I hope you'll just bear with me for a moment as I do that. It was wonderful last week to see Jason come up and do a scripture reading for us. It was great to see on Wednesday night Coy get up and do an invitation talk for us, and it was super great this morning to see Stephen get up and do the Lord's Supper talk. And I just can't say enough good about how our members are growing in faith. And that's to take nothing away from anyone else, Damon and the rest who have pitched in various aspects of the service, but to grow in that fashion. And I got to say, too, to remember that Stephen is doing two things. He's doing double duty as he's up here. English is not his first language. And so mentally, he's going Spanish to English. And that just throws in an extra wrinkle that most of us don't have to deal with. So, and I know that everybody would deflect this praise and give all glory to God. But it's just a great thing to see our guys growing in these ways. Remember that our most important pulpit is not this one anyway. It's out there beyond these doors and these walls, as we each and every one of us have an opportunity to live our lives and to teach others that we meet about the grace of Jesus. So all of us need to grow in that respect. Now, to our sermon this morning, I think that you would agree with me if I said that Jesus accomplished more in his 3 years of ministry than most people do in 10 lifetimes. It's just astonishing to think about it. And as Luke opens his second account, the book of Acts, Jesus' earthly ministry is nearing its completion. So he had already come as God in the flesh. He had already explained to us in visible form what the unseen God is all about. He had demonstrated the power of God over Satan in many different ways throughout those 3 years of ministry. He had shed his blood as a sacrifice for sin. He had raised himself up from the grave in order to provide victory over sin. As Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 said, he had presented himself to his disciples alive through various convincing proofs. But there was yet another thing to do. He was going to do as he had told Mary, "Stop clinging to me, I have yet to ascend to my Father." He was going to ascend, and he was going to take his rightful place at the hand of God. And so, in Acts chapter 1, he does that very thing. But he leaves them with a promise. And so look at Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. It says, "After Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Now, it's amazing to think of all the things that Jesus accomplished after he was received out of their sight by the clouds. In fact, the first thing is to understand that he made it safely to where he said he was going, which was the right hand of power. We know this because of what Jesus did shortly thereafter. What do I mean? Well, Jesus had promised that when he arrived at his Father's right hand, he would send to his disciples another comforter. John chapter 16 is one among many passages that talks about this, that actually it is good for you that I go, he tells them. Because when I get there, when I arrive, I will send back from the Father a comforter who will bring you into remembrance all that I have spoken to you, who will be with you as your advocate. Back in the, does anybody remember making collect calls? There's a few people. We don't have those anymore, but back in the day when we used to go back and forth from New York to Florida in the summer, my parents were teachers, we were from New York, and so every summer, like 2 days after school was out, we got in the van and off we went and spent our summer in New York. When we got back home, my dad, who did not like spending any more money than he had to, had devised this signal to indicate to our New York relatives that we had made it safely home. And what he would do is he would place a fake collect call. He would call it. Julia is nodding her head. She has done the same thing before. So the signal was Teddy, because not that Teddy was a real person back in those days. That was a dog that they had grown up with in their home. And so my dad would pick up the phone. You have, for those of you who don't know, you had to dial zero, and you would be connected to the operator. And the operator would say, yes, can I help you? I'd like to place a collect call to this number to Teddy Gazzetta. All right, so she'd put you on silent, and she would do whatever had to be done, and then you could hear collect call from Teddy Gazzetta, do you accept charges? And the people on the other end would say, there's no Teddy Gazzetta here, and refuse the call. And so then the operator would get back on and say, I'm sorry, there must be some mistake, and Dad would say, it's all right, it's okay, hang on. Didn't have to pay for the collect call, and yet the people in New York knew that we had arrived home safely. In some semblance of that, I suppose it's a poor illustration, but Jesus, in sending the Spirit to his disciples, was giving them a physical confirmation of what they could not see happening, which was him arriving safely and taking his place at the right hand of God in heaven. And when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that was confirmation, visible proof of an unseen truth that Jesus had begun to reign. And there he is, basking in the glory of the Father, the same glory that he had had from all eternity. What else is he doing, by the way? He's reigning. He is there reigning over all things unto the church. He's the only one with the right to take his place upon that throne. He is serving as our mediator, by the way. He's not twiddling his thumbs, doing nothing on his throne. He is mediating on our behalf. And he intercedes for us as our high priest. Jesus is busy, and he's doing a lot of things. But all things are not yet accomplished. And all of creation still cries out for redemption. And there is another enemy which yet must be defeated, and that enemy is death. And Satan must be defeated fully, more than he is already, and thrown eternally into the lake that burns with fire. And so Jesus departed with a promise to come back. And that's what I'd like to meditate on with you for a few moments this morning, is what is this promise? And what does the prospect of his return mean for us? It ought to be in the forefront of our minds and our hopes and our dreams and our motivations. And what's it going to be like? What's it going to mean? And what does the Bible say that we can expect? Well, the first thing that one might say is, what's the holdup? If the return of Jesus was something he promised, now getting on to close to 2,000 years ago, if it is such a glorious day, if there's so much to look forward to, what is he waiting for? And why the delay? Because God knows that when Jesus comes back, it means something very important, and that thing is judgment. And judgment is going to set in stone what is currently in flux, which is the loyalties of each and every human being that are living upon the earth. And so God's patience is reflected in his delay to give people an opportunity to freely and openly declare what side they are really on. Romans chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6 describes God's delay in these terms of his grace and his patience, and says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Nobody respects this. which is to put up one's finger and see which way the wind is blowing and say, oh, it's popular to go this direction. And so that's what I'm going to do. That's how I'm going to present myself to this world. And there's not a whole lot to be gained from demonstrating one's loyalty to Jesus on the day that he comes breaking into this world in judgment. No, the time for that is now. When that day comes, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to bow before Jesus when it's impossible to stand, when every knee will bow. The time to bow before the name of Jesus is now, when it means something to express that loyalty. Judgment makes divisions between those who have freely chosen to serve God, for whom the idea, the prospect of the coming day of the Lord is glorious, and those who freely choose to reject God, for whom the prospect of the day of the Lord means terror. And this idea of judgment when Jesus comes back is all over the scriptures. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 talks about an hour coming, which he even speaks about in language that it's so proximate, it's like it's already here, that the hour is about to dawn at any moment, when those who have done the good deeds come to a resurrection of life, those who do the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Or Acts 17 and verse 31, Paul assuring those on Mars Hill that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, and that man being Jesus. That day is coming. Or 2 Corinthians 5:10, again talking about rendering to every man what he has done, those deeds in the body, whether good or bad. As you can see, there are two sides of this. Judgment is a polarizing thing. It's those who are in and those who are out. It's those who are faithful and those who are not. And for those who are in Christ on that day, it is vindication. And this is what you and I should be looking forward to when we think about the return of our Savior Jesus. Let's look at this passage. I didn't actually put it up on screen because I wanted to read it together. It's 2 Thessalonians 1. That is, I wanted you to have the joy of turning there in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. You'll see the promised return of Jesus from both sides of the coin. Those who are surprised versus those who have been longing for this day for a long time. You'll see it from the viewpoint of those who are outside of Christ, who have not obeyed the gospel, and you'll see it from the point of view of those who have. 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 6. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give you relief who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Remember, when he left, he went into heaven, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And the angel said, he's going to come back in exactly the same way. Well, here he comes. He's revealed from heaven. And he's not alone. With his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes, now here's the other side, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. What a day. Can you imagine the sights and the sounds, and I don't know, maybe even the smells and whatever else is going to go on this thunderous, glorious moment when the clouds are parted, rolled back as a scroll, and here's Jesus with all of his glorified angels. Do you believe the promise that Jesus made? If so, then I suppose the overriding message is to get ready for that day, to put it off no longer. God doesn't tell us when this is going to happen. Just one page over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I almost had Damon read this passage this morning. Paul says, "As to these times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." God is not just being coy. He's not just being elusive here. There is a reason he is withholding this information. Now, there are times that we do that. In the military, they call it need-to-know information. They give you your mission orders, and they don't necessarily tell you everything that's going on because you don't need to know. And we parents sometimes withhold information from our kids. We say, "No, you can't go to that place, and I don't want to have a conversation about it right now. The only thing you need to know right now is no, don't go." And that's it. We'll talk about it some other time. God has withheld the information of when. He's telling us what. He's telling us how. He's telling us why. But he's not telling us when, and there's a reason. Because God understands human nature. He made us. We have several college kids with us this morning, and high school and middle school kids too. And you all know how this works, right? Your teacher announces there will be a test on Friday morning on whatever you're reading. Let's say The Great Gatsby. Noah is smiling this morning. And so when do you wait to read those chapters of The Great Gatsby? You wait until Thursday night, as close to bedtime as possible. You've put it off for 2 weeks, but your teacher told you when the test was going to be, so that's when you wait to do it. Or if you're like me, maybe on the bus going to school on Friday morning, that would be a good time to do it as well. Now, that's not a good way to approach life, and that's not a good way to approach our relationship with God, which is not all about throwing ourselves, flinging ourselves upon the mercy of God at the last available second, because you know what? I actually believe God would accept it if it were true. That if we truly repented at the last hour, I think the heartstrings of God just may be tugged and he would accept it. We know it in Matthew 20, he does at the 11th hour. But God doesn't want us to live that way. And so what he does is he presents this to us more like a pop quiz, where your teacher says to you, "Now, sometime this week, there will be a test on those chapters of The Great Gatsby. It might be Monday. It might be Yeah, I know. Don't you hate that? Because then you have to be ready all week long. You have to have already read it. You have to already have mastered it. You have to have it in here. Maybe you walk in Monday morning and the teacher says, later. Maybe she says, "Get out your pencils and your paper," but you're already ready. It could be any time. And so you must be perpetually prepared. So it is with God. If he told me that Jesus was going to return on December 31st, 2019, do you know when I would get serious about my relationship with God? December 30th. And I think a lot of us would do the same thing. We would take the same approach. God withholds the day of the return of Jesus, when this promise will be fulfilled, so that we will be ready all the time. Perpetually ready to greet our Lord as he returns in joy and in worship. It's been centuries, but the judge is at the door, at the very door, and at any moment could reach out his hand and knock, and that's when everything stops. Look at a parable with me, if you don't mind, Matthew chapter 24 and verses 45 through 51, which takes what we have been talking about and illustrates it in a very memorable way for us. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 45 through 51. Oh, I think I actually put this one up on screen. I did. Matthew 24 and verse 45. "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many of us have probably had a similar experience to that. Like when the teacher walks out of the door and says, work on your lessons, I have to meet the principal, I'll be right back. And then some of us class clowns get up and start throwing spitballs and banging the erasers together. And then the door opens and you're caught in the very act. There's a few who are studiously at the desk. I was not necessarily that person, but it's a few that the teacher praises, but the rest of us get our names written down and sent to the office. Or your parents say, we're going out. You take care of the vacuuming and the dishes while we're gone. And you delay, and you delay, and you watch another set of TV, and you delay, oh, they'll be back late. And then the headlights show up in the driveway, and you can't get the vacuuming done and the dishes done in the 3 seconds it takes them to hit the door, so you know you're in for it. The message is to do the work first and then relax. And the message of the servant here in this passage is obey now. For when you see the master coming, it is too late to obey. I know it's been a long time. And there are some days when God's promises seem unlikely and far off, but realize this, that God has kept every promise he has ever made. And sometimes it took a little while. It wasn't on a human timeline. He promised to Abraham to give him a natural child. And Abraham waited, and Abraham waited, and Abraham finally said, well, here, I'll do this. And God said, no, that's not what I was talking about. Be patient, I'll keep the promise through Sarah. And eventually, when Abraham was 99 years old, he kept his promise. God promised to give Israel a land, to rescue them from slavery, and bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And it took generations. But after 4 centuries, God finally kept his promise. God never fails. He keeps his promises. And the period that we're waiting for those promises to be kept is grace and is salvation. Let's look at another thought that we need to have in mind when we're considering the promise that Jesus has made to return. And this is another passage that I would encourage you to turn to, because I want to read it in depth. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These two great passages that describe the return of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Well, what seems to be happening here behind this is that the Thessalonians had expressed some concerns to Paul. This very young congregation, Paul had only been there preaching for 3 weeks. So you got to imagine there's a lot of things he didn't have a chance to talk about. And since he's been gone, there have been some of them who have died. And Jesus hasn't come back yet. And so they're worried, Paul, what about those who have died? Are they going to miss out on this glorious return of Jesus? And Paul says, oh no, they're not going to miss out. Because Jesus is going to bring them with him. And then we who are still here upon this earth, when the Lord comes, they will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's kind of hard to overstate how glorious and joyful this hope is, to be rescued from all of our enemies, from all forms of persecution and unrest, and by the way, also to be rescued from our own sins and the consequences of our sins and the sins of those around us, to be free to dwell in wholeness with God forever, and to be reunited forever with all of those who have already gone, and to be changed, for death to be abolished, and our bodies to be given to us, which are eternal bodies, and a new heavens and a new earth to be given as the dwelling place of God's people. I think we need to have that fresh and vivid in our mind's eye, in our imagination. I'm always amazed at what Disney and Universal Studios and all those guys are capable of doing. They understand the power of imagination. And so if you are, for example, a Harry Potter fan, they present you a world of Harry Potter that is so immersive that people will pay hundreds upon hundreds of dollars and travel across the country to go and to lose themselves in that world, to dress up as their favorite character, to prance around pretending to do the things that they read about in the books, to give themselves names and persona, and again, spend lots of money in the meantime. That's the main thing. Imagination is so powerful. And we need to try to capture a little bit of that imaginative quality when we read these verses and try to picture them in our minds and our hearts as they unfold before us. To dream of them the same way people dream about characters in movies. Because here we're dreaming of things that ultimately will prove not to be fantasy. We're here dreaming of things that actually will come true and are placed in those things. They are realities that are yet to be experienced. But God is trying to capture our imagination that we might have our minds transported to a place and a time where our bodies function in a perfect way, where the earth around us that we inhabit holds no dangers, only delight, where our interactions with other people are always love and joy and selflessness, and for the first time, really, and the greatest thing is forevermore, we are free and alive and enjoy life as we were meant to enjoy it, in God's presence, in His own kingdom, basking in His glory. It may be that for most of your life up till this point, you didn't have a really exciting image of heaven. For many people, I think maybe I should go around and ask some of our kids to draw a picture of heaven, and what they might come up with would probably be something like a Charmin commercial, you know, with the teddy bears bouncing around on the clouds and what have you, some kind of disembodied floating existence. And I can understand why some people might not be motivated too much by that, or perhaps even scoff at what Christians imagine or communicate eternity to be like. Actually, even poke fun at the idea of being locked into an eternity with a harp chained to my back. If that's in your mind's eye, if that's what you think about when you think about heaven, that you haven't really stopped to consider what is being offered to those who are children of God. There are scoffers. Again, Isaac Asimov is a very popular writer. Well, he's dead now, but he wrote a lot of very imaginative things. He had no lack of imagination. But he said this: I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. And you say, what? How could a person fear heaven? Well, I think this is his defense mechanism. This is his way of saying, this doesn't matter. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. It sounds to me like somebody has described to him, or he's gotten a notion of heaven which is far beneath what the scriptures are offering to us. Do you see how important it is to have our hearts and our minds full of true ideas of the hope that awaits us? I don't want to be bored for eternity either. But I don't believe that's what's being offered to us. Evelyn Waugh, the author, says it's a curious thing that every creed promises a paradise which will be absolutely uninhabitable for anyone of civilized taste. Does it sound to you like she was ever presented an idea of heaven which comes close to the image that Scripture presents to us? No, I don't think so. She's thinking of it as an eternal church service, which I wouldn't want to do more than 2 hours either, much less all of eternity. But it's so much bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. Mark Twain had a great sense of humor. I love reading Mark Twain's stories and short stories. He is able to encapsulate what life is all about just in so many amazing pictures. I'm afraid that Mark Twain was off when he thought about God and religion. And this is just one scene out of Huckleberry Finn, how Miss Watson went on and told me about all the good place. She said all a body would have to do there is go around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. And, you know, a boy of 11 years old probably isn't going to think too much of that. I asked her if she reckoned my friend Tom Sawyer would be there. She said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and I to be together. If we depict heaven as a place of boredom, then we have so missed out on the truth of what Scripture describes to us. It is a place where our wildest imaginations should be found. Not doing things that we appreciate here upon this earth. Don't think of it in terms of an endless T-bone steak buffet or something like that. It's going to be so different. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, it's going to be better than we can imagine because we don't even have the language or the tools to describe it. Imagine trying to explain, to define the color red to a person who is blind. It's like a rose. Oh, wait, you can't see a rose. It's like these pews. Oh, wait, you can't see these pews. We have no metaphors, nothing to compare it to, no language to describe it. And we too in our physical bodies come short of understanding what an eternity with God is going to be like. He tries. Speaking like the streets of gold and of the perfections of the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to be great. And I hope that you will look forward to it and that you will imagine the skies roll back and our Savior Jesus coming to reunite us forever with each other and with him. Because if you can imagine it and you can imagine your place in it, then you will look forward to it and you will strive. In conclusion, Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. There's the promise, once again restated, Jesus is coming. And he's coming quickly at an hour that we do not expect, so that it could be our place in this great, amazing drama will take place before this night is up. Or it might be tomorrow, might be next week, might be next year, who knows? I know this, that whenever your life and my life end, that our part in this plan is done and we await that day. So it's quick. And when you and I can respond with the words that are the very last words of our recorded scripture, 22 and verse 20, amen, come, Lord Jesus, then you and I are close to where we ought to be in these things, where we understand our place in salvation, where we're participating, we've confessed our loyalty in Jesus, we're serving him, and we can't wait for the day that he comes. Come, Lord Jesus. This morning, our invitation song is ready, number 301, I think, coming up on screen. And if you are subject to that invitation, if you need to confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, do not delay. Now is the time to declare your loyalty, not after God appears and all things are done. Then it's too late. Now is the time. Won't you serve him? If we can help you start, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?